I'm pleased to be with you again this morning as we continue our study of Revelation. Last night was the fun stuff. Tonight's this morning is the detail stuff. I want to spend a little time with you this morning on the structure of Revelation and its literary character. The book can, on first reading or even on several readings, seem bizarre and almost without any sense of flow and overall connectedness, because you're struggling with what each little detail means, and it's very difficult. What I want to do now is just show you how the book is put together. It is one of the most closely structured books in the Bible. It is based on seven sets of sevens, with a prologue that has seven parts in it. That's complex in its structure. What we have here is the prologue, the opening verses of the book, the vision of the Son of Man standing among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. Then we have the vision of heaven and of the seven seals. As Jesus opens each of the seals, things happen. After the seventh seal is opened, we then have the seven trumpets. And after the seventh trumpet, we have seven visions of characters. The characters of the book are pictured, and there are seven chunks of that. And then we have seven bowls of plagues, seven final visions culminating with the New Jerusalem, and then the final epilogue, the end, is a sevenfold chiasm. Chiasm is a structure in literature where the first and the last points are parallel in meaning, and the second and the next to last points are parallel, and it moves into a center. The center of the chiasm is, I am coming soon. So that's the structure of the book. The prologue. There's its sevenfold part. The revelation of Jesus Christ about what must soon take place. He signified and sent it to John. Notice my use of the word signify. The verb that's used there, translated in the NIV as he showed, is the verb from which the noun for sign comes that's used in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, for the time is near. John to the seven churches, grace and peace to you from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the center of the introduction of the book. To him who loves us, be glory and power. The theme verse, look, he is coming on the clouds. Those who pierced him will see him. All the tribes of the land will mourn. And then, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then we have the vision of the Son of Man who sends seven letters to the churches. And so we have the seven churches there, which are real places, real congregations existing in the mid-first century AD with different sorts of problems, and so they receive different addresses. And you will find very early in the book of Revelation, in the prologue, a statement about that which is and the things that are going to happen afterwards. That which is the condition of the churches. What happens afterwards is the visions of the book. Oh, let me just back up there. And if you were to summarize what's in this material, every one of these letters to the churches ends with, he who overcomes will receive, and then the different blessings are set forth verbally, he who overcomes. And the word to the churches is always the same. Hold on to what you have or repent. Because the bride has to get ready for the great testing that's about to come upon the world. And so Jesus sends seven letters to the seven churches. Now, were the churches in some sense representative of categories of churches? Well, certainly the case. And you can find churches today that fit into any one of these categories, or two or three of these categories, if you want to. But they're not church ages. They're not seven ages of the Christian church. That doesn't look like that in the book. They're churches. And Jesus speaks to them specifically about their individual settings. Then we have the vision of the throne in heaven, beginning in 4:1, and the scroll with its seven seals. No one can open the scroll, no one is worthy. But behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is worthy. When you read Revelation, notice that. Jesus is the ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He wins not because he sees his power, not because he is full of trickery and deceit, but because he is worthy. The first seal was opened and a rider comes forth on a white horse with a crown and a bow, conquering and to conquer. Because the visions of the book are the visions of the conquest of Jesus Christ. And then the second rider comes, a red horse, and he takes peace away from the earth. And the third rider, a black horse, and we see pictures of economic distress. And a fourth rider on a pale horse, or a green horse. The word green in Greek is chloros, like in chlorophyll. And he has death, sword, famine, and plague. And you say, well, wait a minute. If we take peace away from the world and we have economic distress, then we have death, sword, famine, and plague. Yes. These are word pictures. This is a repetitiveness in this. And then we have the fifth seal. In the fifth seal, we see the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And they're told to wait a little while. Because the judgment is almost done. And then we have the sixth seal, and there's earthquake, and the sun turns black, and the moon turns red, and the stars fall from the sky. And that language is taken both from the vision of the judgment of Edom in Isaiah and from the words of Joel. Because when Joel proclaims the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in preparation for the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And as Joel describes that in Joel 2:28 and following, he uses the language of the sun turning black and the moon turning red. And then we have this little interlude, and this is typical of all the structures in Revelation, where we have the sealing of the 144,000, the elect of Israel, and the great multitude who come out of the great tribulation. All right, now, tribulation and suffering are the same word in Greek. I, John, your companion and sharer in the patience and the kingdom and the suffering. The tribulation is here in this life. And then the seventh seal is opened and there's silence in heaven. But do you see how it ends with what looks like judgment? In fact, it's called the day of wrath has come. And then we have a little interlude where we sort of more or less jump back in time and pick up details. And then the seventh seal. After the seventh seal, we have the trumpets. And the trumpets look like judgments, kind of like from what happened to Egypt in the plagues and what happened to Sodom. And so we have fire and hail and blood on a third of the earth, like fire came down on Sodom. And a mountain ablaze is thrown into the sea, and the sea turns to blood. And a star called Wormwood turns the waters bitter. And a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are struck. And the angels cry out, woe, woe, woe. Because this is a Hebrew mind. And while Greek has an intensifier, Hebrew doesn't. And so to say, woe to the nth degree, you repeat it three times. like holy, holy, holy. And then the fifth angel, or the fifth trumpet sounds, and the abyss is opened. And a beast comes out, and locusts sting men. And there's this really neat picture of these locusts, which are like horses, and they got stingers in their tails, and they're just, you know, just fearsome creatures. No, it's not cobra gunships. And the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and four angels are released, and the third of mankind is killed. See, this is not the final resolution. Everything's in thirds here. And then we have another interlude where we see a little scroll eaten by John. John measures Jerusalem, and it's said to be trampled for 42 months. Or 1,260 days, which you don't get, because how many days are in our year? How many days are in our year? How many days are in the year of the ancient Greek calendar? 360, not 365. 1,260 days is half of a seven. 42 months is half of a seven. Read Daniel chapter 7, in a section of the 77s. And you will see that it's in the middle of the last seven that the judgment comes. And the seventh trumpet is sounded, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And again we are told, and your wrath has come. You say, wait a minute, this is the same stuff that was in the seven seals. It's just a different word picture. That's correct. Revelation has a series of cycles in it where we see the same reality pictured first in the seven seals, then again in the seven trumpets, and again the same way, the day of wrath has come. Now we have seven visions. And we see another great sign. And this is the woman and the dragon, Satan and believing Old Covenant Israel, out of whom the Christ comes. And so now has come the salvation and kingdom of our God. And we're introduced to the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth or land. And we're told that the Lamb and his followers, 144,000, will triumph over them. And then we see three angels with messages, an eternal gospel. Babylon is fallen. Do not worship the beast. And then we have a picture of the end again, a picture of wrath and judgment, a harvest, a grain harvest, which is very interesting. I'll tell you about the Greek in that sometime. I'll tell you about it now. The first harvesting that takes place, there are two harvest visions. Your English translations say that it was ripe or mature, but it actually says it was dry because it's a grain harvest. Remember the words of John the Baptist. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will gather his wheat into his barn. The second one is a grape harvest, and the angel there treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so here again, we end with judgment. Seven last plagues, which are called a great and marvelous sign. You see what I mean? I mean, the book tells you, this is a sign. This is a sign. People quit taking it as narrative literature. The book is telling you every way it can that it's word picture literature. It's like the night visions of Zechariah. And again, we see things that remind us of the judgment on Egypt. Sores. The sea turned to blood. The waters turned to blood. We saw that's an awful lot like the trumpets, right? Yeah, because there's a repetition here. The sun scorches men. There's darkness. The Euphrates dry up. There are frogs, which are evil spirits and armies. And then a little interlude in which Jesus says, "Behold, I come like a thief." And the seventh bowl is poured out. And the voice of heaven says, "It is done." And we're back to the end again. You see how we've cycled through one more time. And the great city split into thirds, and Babylon was given the cup of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. See the pattern of cycles? And then we have another set of seven visions. And we learn more about these people who are introduced to us two sets back. And so we learn about Babylon the Great, the woman and the beast. And then we have, and this is where this differs. Remember, the wrath was at the end of all the first sets? Now the wrath is at the beginning of the set. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then, finally, we begin to move beyond that immediacy, the soon, the near. And so after Babylon is fallen, we have the wedding supper of the Lamb. And after that, we see a rider on a white horse, which many people take, and if you have an NAS, it may actually be in the heading in your Bible, many take as a picture of the second coming. It is not. It is a picture of the heavenly reign and triumph of Jesus Christ. It is based on the Old Testament prophecies of His reign in heaven. Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, and so forth. And then we see Satan bound and released for a 1,000-year period, and those who are martyred who reign in heaven for 1,000 years. Now, these two visions, rider on a white horse and Satan bound and released, are themselves two pictures of the same period. How do I know that? Because in the end of the rider on a white horse section, everybody is dead. Jesus slays everyone with a sword out of his mouth. In the end of the Satan bound section, Satan goes out and deceives the nations. So we are told the story twice. Once from the perspective of the earthly battle, once from the perspective of the heavenly triumph. The millennial period of Revelation is not about earth. It's about heaven. It's about the contrast between those who suffer for the moment in their martyrdoms, but live and reign with Christ an incredible period, 1,000 years, to use the symbol words of Revelation. It's based on this fascinating play of words in which those who have been martyred, but in fact, therefore, live and reign with Christ, their martyrdom is called the first resurrection. And those who partake of the first resurrection never partake of the second death. And the point of that part of Revelation is that Revelation is saying to us that if you are killed for Jesus, you live. And if you are resurrected on the last day without Jesus, you die. And so the death of the Christian is first resurrection. And the resurrection of the wicked is second death. And then we have the vision of the final judgment, of the coming of Christ, the resurrection of all men, and all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. This is really very much the complement of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the second coming of Jesus in terms of the believer. And the unbeliever is not even mentioned. And here, the believer is not even mentioned, just the unbeliever. And then we have a picture of the New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, which is not a literal city floating in the clouds. It is you. I'll show you that Sunday in the sermon. Repetitions. Revelation is not linear but cyclic, with various sets of sevens repeating the same truths, with development and moving to a final resolution. The seals, the trumpets, the visions, and the plagues, each ending with God's wrath. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich men, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." One of those phenomenal oxymoronic statements in Revelation. Lamb, sweet, little white, wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And the seventh trumpet ends with, "And your wrath has come." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He will reign forever. We give thanks to you because you have taken your power and begun to reign. It's a Greek word that means to reign as king. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. You see the cycle pattern? The seventh vision. And the last one, the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the picture there of the wine crushed down as if blood filling the valley. And the seventh plague. It is done. A tremendous earthquake. And the city split into three parts. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wrath, with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Pictures of wrath. Seven seals, seven trumpets, which are like the judgments of Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because the great city is called, spiritually, Sodom and Egypt. So the pictures of its judgment are pictures drawn from the judgments on Sodom and Egypt. That's true of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And the final description, the one where the wrath is at the beginning of the series of seven, not at the end of the series of seven, is a description of Babylon fallen, and it's based primarily on the material in Isaiah 13 and the words of Isaiah against the judgment of ancient Babylon that took place when the Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians. That's how the book is put together. If you know ancient history, or you were an ancient person, and therefore knew contemporary events, and if you can accept that the Bible uses symbol language, it uses word pictures to portray the significance of historical events that could also have then been narrated in a more matter-of-fact narrative way, the book will make sense for you. Now we want to look at the topography of Revelation. Go and do a little geography study. You guys like geography? Play with maps. Little geography study. We want to look at the picture of the world, the topographical view of the world that's built into the book of Revelation. And that view is an Old Testament view. Is that surprising? No. The map of Revelation, so to speak. The book of Revelation presents its visions based on a topography drawn from the Old Testament view of things. A few details. First of all, earth and land are the same word in Greek. So is it dwellers on the land or dwellers on the earth? The center of the land for the Old Testament is Jerusalem. And if you know your Old Testaments, and the Psalms, the prophets, you all know that Jerusalem is the center of the world because that's where God has His temple and throne. And everything is viewed as moving out from Jerusalem. And the really far places from Jerusalem in the Old Testament way of things are the islands. Even the islands will hope in the Lord. Those who live in the land are repeatedly referred to as dwellers on the land in the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testaments in Greek, you keep coming across this phrase about those who dwell. It's a word, to dwell, with caught in front of it, in the land. And in Hebrew, as in Greek, the word for land, the word for earth, is the same word. All right? And we find the same Greek phrase in the Old Testament referring to Israel as in the book of Revelation. And so we bump into the dwellers on the land, which in many translations are those who live in the earth. But when you hear that, those who live in the earth, you're thinking about us here in America. And the ancients who are reading Revelation sensitive to the language usage of their day are thinking about the Israelites, who are the dwellers in the land, in the language of the Old Testament. Visualizing the scene. Jerusalem, which is Babylon the Great, I'm telling you this, I'll prove it to you later, is the center of the land. Around her live the dwellers in the land. And these are distinguished from all of humanity who are referred to in the book as every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And if you look this up, don't use the NIV. If you look this up, you'll see the distinction between the two groups. King James, New King James, NAS, okay. NIV mangles it. And these dwellers in the land are governed by a host of local rulers, the kings of the earth or kings of the land. No, obviously there are kings beyond them, but you see the center and then the kings of the earth around that. Of course, that extends out to the far extremities, but you're looking at Jerusalem as the center and viewing everything from that perspective. Quit being Americans and seeing stuff from our topographical perspective. Be an ancient Jew and see things from that perspective. Because after all, the book was written to them, not to us, as the original audience. And across the sea, the Mediterranean, is the great world power, Rome. How do you get from Rome to Jerusalem? By boat, by ship. And so Rome is described as the beast from the sea. And of course, there's another allusion happening here as well, because the sea in the Old Testament is also often a picture of the nations, the Gentiles. But in fact, that's secondary. The main point is that Rome is from the sea, if you start with Jerusalem as the center. The second beast, who is a false prophet, comes up from the land. He looks like a lamb and he has two horns. Where would you expect a false prophet to come from? From the land. Out of Israel. No pagan can be a false prophet. You have to at least profess the true God to be a false prophet. And Revelation pictures as the judgments of God the horrible events of the Roman-Jewish War of AD 66 to 70 that took place centered in the land but sent shockwaves through the whole Roman Empire. If you lived in this period and experienced the events that took place in the civilized world between AD 66 and 70, you would have thought that world civilization was coming to an end. It was that horrendous. In the midst of this crisis, the Roman Empire virtually died, descending into civil war. And the current world civilization came to the brink of collapse and disintegration. All because of what started in Jerusalem. God was shaking the heavens and the earth. A gospel for Jew and Gentile. But in the midst of this, Revelation pictures a gospel as the eternal gospel for both Jew and Gentile. And I saw another angel flying in midair, having the eternal gospel to preach good news to those who dwell in the land and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. If you can adopt that topography view of the world, Jerusalem is the center, Rome as the distant sea power, the book makes sense. The great city, Babylon. Now what I'm going to do is show you the obvious. that the central character in the book of Revelation in opposition to Jesus, the one that gets the most amount of space, the city Babylon, was a picture of ancient Jerusalem. The great city. We're introduced in chapter 11, verse 8, in the section about the two witnesses who were like two olive trees. The allusion is to Zechariah. The two witnesses in Zechariah are the king and the priest, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And here's a picture of the church, the Jewish church bearing its witness in Jerusalem, that is a kingdom and priests to our God. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. See, in Revelation there is the great city. By the way, the phrase "the great city" in Greek has a track record, and it is used repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures to describe the ancient literal city, Babylon. So when you first hear that, if you only read that far and quit, you say, oh, I get it, the great city. I know my Old Testament, the great city is Babylon. And that which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Oh, yeah, Babylon really sucks. I mean, it's a terrible place. Yeah, like Egypt. Yeah, it's like Sodom. And you get to the next phrase. And if you're a Jew, you say, oh, no. Where also their Lord was crucified. You see, the city of God, Jerusalem, in Hebrew, the city of peace. The city where Melchizedek reigned before Abraham, king of righteousness. Melech Zadok in the Hebrew. That city has now become, figuratively NIV, Sodom and Egypt. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. But to finish the sentence, but God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Jerusalem. Because she cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. Because she consistently persecuted and thwarted the witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jerusalem has become Egypt. Jerusalem has become Babylon. The two great powers that imprisoned and persecuted the people of God in the Old Testament. Egypt and Babylon. That's what Jerusalem has become. Figuratively Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem is figuratively, but the Greek word is pronounced pneumatikos. It's the adjective from the noun for spirit, pneuma in Greek, pneumatikos. This is not telling you that Jerusalem is being called Egypt and Sodom as mere literary figure, but that spiritually speaking, the inner true reality of what Jerusalem has become is that Jerusalem has become spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, perversity. Egypt, the first captor and persecutor of God's people. And Babylon, the second captor and persecutor of God's people. And so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sins of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. And some of them you will kill and crucify, and others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Be an ancient Jew. Hear those words. Rail against them. It'll never happen. Who is this Jesus? Let him bring himself down from the cross if he's the Son of God. Blood. And I saw the woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. All the blood of the righteous shed on earth will come upon you. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth. /land. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. You can't miss the connection if you have steeped yourself, first of all, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. People don't get this today because they rarely read the Gospels. And when they read them, they filter them through an interpretive grid that keeps them from seeing the obvious. But the Gospel of Matthew ends with an extended, lengthy critique of Israel, of her leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and of the inevitable, inescapable judgment. And Jesus said those things, and his disciples being always really with it, and he walked outside the temple, and probably Peter said, "Hey, Jesus, look at the neat buildings. Look at the neat buildings." And he said, "Don't you get it? Not one stone will be left on another. God is divorcing old covenant, unbelieving Israel. For they are in Jesus' day exactly what they were at the day of the Exodus. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." Don't believe that? Listen to what Stephen says to them in the book of Acts. The Great Prostitute. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Old Covenant Israel is to be the wife of God. And yet she is a prostitute, and God divorces her in Hosea. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. Just like before. Just as Israel was to be the wife, instead was a prostitute, and God divorced her, the Assyrian, Babylonian captivities. So now, first century AD, unbelieving Jerusalem has been the prostitute. Jeremiah, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, "I will not serve you." The king came to them. He showed his kingship to them because he said to the blind, "See," and the deaf, "Hear," and they heard. And he touched the dead and they lived. And he said to the waters, "Be still," and they were still. And they would not hear him and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." they would not serve him. And how does Jeremiah picture that spiritual refusal to submit to the one true God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament? Just as the one true God, Yahweh, come in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, we see in the book of Matthew. He pictures it as prostitution. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. We don't have any little kids here, do we? Oh, well, too late. One last time, God came to his unbelieving people. He came heralded by John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. He came in human flesh, God with us, showing all Israel who he was by his great works, his miracles. Did they receive their king and serve him? Or did they act like Israel in the Old Testament, like the prostitute laying down on every high hill, under every tree? What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. And they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And then Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. And he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Don't make an oath before God lightly. He just might hold you to it. God is not safe. Don't play games with him. A new believing wife. Jerusalem rejected its king and husband, acting the part of the prostitute. Thus, judgment of old Jerusalem, Babylon the Great, in Revelation, is the prelude to the marriage of the Lamb to the believing bride, the new Jerusalem, the church. Revelation is about the divorce of old covenant Israel and the marriage of the real Israel of God, the elect from both Jew and Gentile, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and wash their robes white in his blood, and to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was dead, but now I am alive forever. Isn't this heavy stuff? Now you know why people like to turn the book of Revelation into something else. Because this is painful to look at. Well, the other significant antagonist in the book of Revelation is the beast from the land. Wrong one, I'm sorry. I just put the wrong one up. Give me a second. There we go. Is the beast from the sea, which is the Roman Empire and her emperors. And this, again, is just as obvious. The obvious connection between what Jesus says about Jerusalem in the Gospels and what Revelation says about the great city where our Lord was crucified, later on called Babylon. You can't miss the point if you're willing to submit to what the words say. The same is true when you look at the beast from the sea. This is obviously a picture of Rome. It is so obviously a picture that nobody really disputes it. The debate and interpretation is whether it's ancient Rome or an idealized Rome. Rome is kind of a picture of all human governments, or a future Roman Empire. And we all know that, you know, the European Commonwealth are going to be the new 10 10 parts of the new Roman Empire, and Antichrist is coming in the book of Revelation, except he's never in the book. But an angel said to me, "Why are you astonished?" That's, we saw the earlier part of that where, you know, John sees Babylon. "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides." So we have a woman riding a beast. "And the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And the beast which you saw once was, is not..." Now, there's a "now" there in the NIV. There is no "now" in Greek. It's not there. "Who once was, is not, and will come," or up out of the abyss. And NIV, "go to his destruction." No, no, no. "Go forth to destroy." I can show you that. It has to do with the use of ace with a noun as a purpose statement in Greek. Greek people, talk to me about that. I'll show you that, how it works. There's this beast. He comes out of the abyss. He goes to destroy, and how do we know that's right? Because later on in the vision, he destroys Babylon. "And the inhabitants of the earth, the dwellers in the land, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not." Yep, I lightened that so you would realize that. "And yet will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits." Duh! Rome was built on 7 hills. We all know what this refers to. Everybody knows what this refers to. This is Rome. Rome built on 7 hills. But what I want you to see as we look at this is the phrase "who once was, is not, and will come." And remember the description of God in Revelation repeatedly, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. See? In contrast to the beast, who was and who's going to arrive, but is not. Now, there's more happening there because the phrase "who is" in Greek, which is quite, now that description is twice in the first chapter of Revelation. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Literally, who is coming, it's a present tense, and it's a participle, so it can't picture the future. But the first phrase in Greek is pronounced in Greek, ha-on. Why am I telling you that? Well, because I want you all to go out and tell your neighbors, "Hey, look, you know, the first phrase of this thing in Revelation is ha-on." I was like, yeah, you really are fruitcake. Okay? But you hear the sound, ha-on. Well, there's a text in the Old Testament that has the same phrase. And in Greek, it's ha-on, ego, eimi. The existing one, I am. The Greek rendering of the statement in your Old Testaments from the 3rd chapter of Exodus, I am that I am. I am that I am in Greek becomes ha-on, ego, eimi. And in Revelation, God is the ha-on, the one who exists, the one who has life and power and being in and of himself. And the beast is mere creature. He has no power of self-existence. He is who was. He played a historical role. Who is about to arrive. He plays a contemporary role in the events. But he is really nothing. And so in the end, he's simply thrown into the lake of fire. How do you win against him who is ha-on? The I am that I am. And 7 hills, this is Rome. And there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is yet to come. But when he does come, he must reign for a little while. And the beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. So there are 7 kings. The 7th one is going to reign a little while. Something's going to happen. And then the beast will return again as an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and he goes to his destruction. No, he goes to destroy. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but for 1 hour they will receive authority as kings along with the beast, and they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. What is this talking about? We'll see that in a minute. And they will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him is His called, chosen, and... Oh, NIV again. Why don't we use the NIV? Called, chosen, and believing followers. Pistoi used in this context should be rendered not by faithful, but by believing. Here are those who believe the testimony of Jesus. I was dead, and now I am alive forever. I use the NIV so I can, you know, say things about it. Seven heads. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. That's Rome. And then there are seven kings. And five are fallen. One is. One will come and not be there very long. And then there will be an eighth king, and he goes to destroy. Now, this is obvious stuff. You all know what this means, right? Because you all had Roman history in your education, right? No, we don't teach that anymore. And because we don't teach that, that which is obvious is no longer obvious to us. And so we struggle at the conundrum of the meaning of this material when it is obvious. Emperors, Julius. Octavian Augustus. Augustus is not his given name, it's the name he takes for himself. Augustus in Greek is Sebastos. The word Sebastian comes from it. Those who are ungodly are a Sebastos in the New Testament. It's a divine title. Tiberius, Gaius, Caligula. They're really, you know, he was really, wow. I mean, talk about orgies. The guy invented them. Claudius and Nero. Five have fallen. So where are we in history? We are in the reign of Nero. The book of Revelation places us in the period between 54 and 68 AD when the sixth emperor is on the throne, Nero. And Nero's name, translated into Hebrew, has the value 666. And then when Nero commits suicide, Galba comes to the throne. Only for a very brief few months, is assassinated. Two competing emperors are named, and Rome dissolves into civil war. And the great legions of Rome that have imposed the Pax Romana on the whole world for over a century now march on each other to destroy each other. And the whole of world civilization comes to the brink of collapse. And one of the generals of one of the provinces, I forgot to tell you, there are 10 imperial provinces with 10 governors who have legions at their disposal, the 10 in the book. And Vespasian wins the battle and becomes the new emperor. And he sends his son Titus to Jerusalem. And Titus destroys the city. And there will be an eighth king, and he comes to destroy. Ten horns. Rome in the mid-first century had 10 imperial provinces, each having a ruler with legions at his command. This is common knowledge. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. Boy, that does not fit your secularized and sanitized knowledge, the little bit you have of Roman history. Because they don't teach you the stuff they ought to teach you often. Julius Caesar, 60 to 44 BC, took the title Jupiter Julius. Jupiter is one of the gods. the inscription at Ephesus to him says, God manifest and the common Savior of the life of man. And again, another inscription to the goddess Roma and the divine Julius. He was deified by the Senate at his death and became Divus Iulius. And a formal cult of Divus Iulius was established with an altar to him erected in the Forum of Rome. And a statue of Julius was set up in the temple of Quirinius with the inscription, to the invincible God. And we have one event where 300 prisoners were sacrificed at the altar of the deified Julius. Octavian, who took the title Augustus, reigned first of all with Antony and Lepidius for a few years and then became the sole ruler from 27 BC to AD 14. As son of Julius, he had the title Divi Filius, son of a god. He had coins minted, Augustus, son of Caesar, son of God. When Augustus came to the throne, when Octavian came to the throne at the death of Julius, a message was sent out throughout the whole of the Roman Empire with the good news that Caesar reigns, the world is saved. It won't descend into chaos. And that message of Caesar reigning, that Julius the divine has had a son to reign after him, a son of God. That message sent out in Greek is called a euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel. He took the title Augustus, revered one, even though he was careful not to do this in Rome and get himself into trouble with his power base. Temples were erected at Pergamus and Nicomedia. That's the Pergamon of the book of Revelation. There is a temple to the God, the Son of God, Augustus, in one of the cities to which the letter is addressed in the book of Revelation. Do you know that? At Thera, an altar with the inscription, to the Almighty Caesar, Son of God. Do you hear the blasphemy? He was deified at his death by the Senate. And we won't take the time, but we have a decree of the Synod of Asia in 9 BC. I am going to read you a couple things from that just to impress this on you. Oh, we need to take a break, don't we?
10 more minutes.
Let me read you a little bit of this. Whether the natal day of the most divine Caesar Augustus is to be observed, most for the joy of it or for the profit of it, a day which might justly be regarded as the equivalent of the beginning of all things, I say, if not in reality, at any rate, in the benefits it has brought, seeing that there was nothing ruinous or that had fallen into a miserable appearance that he has not restored. Later on, they call him a savior. And glad tidings by which is gospel in Greek, by which means he went forth into the world and took its rise, and then his birthday is called the birthday of the God. Who is the true God? Who is Son of God? Augustus or Jesus? Tiberius was honored at a temple erected at Smyrna, one of the places in the book of Revelation. Caligula had his head put on a statue of the Olympian god Jupiter, and he planned to put his statue in the temple in Jerusalem. Did you know that? He did. He was thwarted. You want to read about it? There's a whole chapter in Philo, the Greek Jew writing in Alexandria, Greek-speaking Jew writing in Alexandria, where he sends a letter saying, don't do this. This is not what Augustus would have done. There's a quote from Josephus. I won't give you that now. Claudius was deified by the Senate. Nero, being Nero, annulled it. But then Vespasian reinstated his deity. You know, you got to wonder about the deity of somebody who has it, loses it, and gets it back. I mean, okay. There was a temple arrested in Colchester. That's in England for him. Nero. Inscription at Athens. All-powerful Nero, Caesar, Sebastos, a new Apollo. Sebastos is the Greek word that means revered one. The Latin word is Augustus. By the way, that's why our month is called August. Because August is the month of Octavian's birth. And it was the beginning of the Roman year. Inscription at Ephesus, Almighty God and Savior. Inscription at Ephesus, one of the cities in the book of Revelation. Right? Inscription at Salamis, God and Savior. And an address to Nero by the king of Armenia. By the way, Armenia has the historical note of being the first country to do what? Anyone knows this? The first country to embrace Christianity. But not yet. At first, here was its God. And the king of Armenia says, and I come to thee, my God, to worship thee as I do, Mithras. The destiny thou spinnest for me shall be mine. Thou art my fortune and my faith. Did the world worship the Caesars? In all the world, there was one people and one people alone who had a temple with no statues in it. And who said, no, 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 there is one true God who made heaven and earth. And the whole rest of the world thought this way. Address of the Senate to Nero on his return from Rome when he was out in Greece playing a player, an actor in a theater. Hail, Olympian victor! Hail, Pythian victor! Pythias is where the Oracle of Delphi is at. Augustus, which means revered one. Augustus, revered one. Hail to Nero, our Hercules! Hail to Nero, our Apollo! The only victor of the Grand Tour. The only one from the beginning of time. What? The only one from the beginning of time? Augustus, revered one. Augustus, revered one. Oh, divine voice, blessed are they that hear thee. Or, blessed is he who reads the words of this book, and blessed are they that keep it. Who is Son of God? Jesus or Caesar? And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And beginning with Nero after the fire of Rome in the spring of 64 AD, Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire for being Christians. The same Roman Empire that only a little earlier had protected Christians now turned its wrath upon them. Took Christians by the hundreds, tied them to stakes, painted them with tar, lit them up as torches, and had orgies underneath them. Because that's what the divine Caesar ordered to be done. And that's why the book of Revelation says to Christians facing this, blessed are those who die in the Lord. from now on, for their works shall follow them. And this persecution in its first phase continued after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and intermittently for the next 200 years. They, the ten horns, the ten imperial provinces, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. And though the struggle was long, in the end, pagan Rome became Christian Rome. An emperor whose predecessors claimed to be gods received baptism and became servants of the Lamb. And while the focus of Revelation is on the end of Babylon, it also pictures the coming conflict with Rome and its eventual loss. Those who claim to be sons of God, divine Caesars, one of them got down on his knees, and a Christian minister poured water upon him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Lamb won. And He will win in America and in Iran and in Iraq and in Saudi Arabia and in Egypt and in France and in Japan and everywhere else. Do you have faith to believe it and to work for it in our day? I'll show you that vision Sunday morning in Sunday school. And now it's time for a break.